Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you as always in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, redemption, sanctification, even wisdom from God, who has established righteousness for us by his obedience, by his faithfulness to do all that was required as our surety and substitute, representing us in all things righteous, that we may be called the righteous of God, or the righteousness of God in him. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who now works in us to teach us and show us the matter of salvation. We pray for understanding for me as I speak, and for your people to hear with the ears of the Spirit. We honor you, glorify in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hi, one and all. I trust this installment finds you in the best of health, in the best of knowledge of who you are in Christ, which things we declare for your edification and encouragement. And today we are going to continue with our teaching from the book of Ephesians, and we'll go to Ephesians chapter 2, and continuing from where we left off last week, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And today we have a lot of things to discuss, so the message is going to be longer than the previous ones, okay? But the Lord gave me stuff to speak to. So this is what the Holy Spirit recorded for us by the pen of Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And that is the word of the Lord, and it is worthy of all acceptance. And for title, we have three titles. And number one title is, But God, and that's going to carry our message, Rich in mercy. And number three, his great love. And if we were to do just one title, it would be verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Any one of those could be appropriate for the title of our message. And to begin this way, in gospel teaching or preaching, like any other subject, it is important to understand the subject matter, understand the text and the context and the larger teaching of the scriptures with regards to God, Christ, and our salvation. Because to disregard any of God's teaching with respect to his teaching is to create your own gospel and creating a God after your own image. So it is not proper to just pull verses out of context. And the bigger context for me is the matter of salvation, because this matter does not change, and it is the reason why the scriptures were given and the reason why Christ came. So I do not care what verse 1 quotes, if their interpretation is such that salvation becomes conditional on the sinner becomes conditional on something that you and I have to do to be accepted by God. Because when you do that, then that becomes a false gospel. It's a false teaching. And to bring the gospel truth, contrasts have to be made and may need to be made. And in our chapter of Ephesians, Apostle Paul did make them so that he may prove the bigger point of salvation and how salvation works. And it is necessary to make the contrast to help us see that which is true and faithful. So the Holy Spirit did not want the Ephesian saints to think or entertain the idea that they had anything to do with their salvation, with respect to causing or helping themselves getting saved. No, he came and said, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so in verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2, we have a summary statement of the spiritual condition of the fallen, that is, of all men and women, and it does not sound very good. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins." And that was a testimony speaking to the spiritual condition of the Ephesian saints as Christ had found them. They were dead, and that means with no spiritual ability to come out of that spiritual deadness, not caring a thing about God or even judgment. They were living under the power and direction of their lusts, and the devil was there in the mix. And this mix of sin, ignorance, and influence of the devil is a deadly combination because it leads to false religion, which is death. Dead men and women can only be under false religion because that is all they know to do. That's all they do naturally. They were not dead with respect to physical life. They could still do things. They could do their hair and make chicken sandwiches. The women could do their laundry, and the men could go hang out and drink a beer or two and watch sports, if there was any sports to watch in the time. The deadness here speaks to spiritual realities, and that is the natural condition of all men and women apart from regeneration in Christ. No amount of education can remove or cure this spiritual deadness. So what is the effect of being spiritually dead? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The things of the Spirit of God means the gospel, and it becomes foolishness to them because they are dead. But why are they unable to know spiritual matters? Know God's gospel as it has been revealed in Christ. Because the matter of the gospel is spiritually discerned, is spiritually appraised. The matters of the gospel are spiritually unlocked. Otherwise, any other key combination will not work. The key of human free will cannot unlock the mysteries of salvation. Okay? Nicodemus, before God unlocked him and gave him the key to seeing the real Christ, had come and tried to make an assessment of Jesus using the natural powers of his education, his senses of his flesh. And he thought, like many, that Jesus would be impressed by it. But no, this is what happened. Let's go to John 3. John 3, verses 1 to 3. Hear this. Now, There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Yeah, that sounds like a real proper and acceptable testimony of Jesus that Nicodemus made. What could be wrong with saying Jesus came from God? No one in the church would disagree with that, but not Jesus necessarily. Hear this, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Come on, Jesus. At least say something nice to Nicodemus. He acknowledged that you came from God. Why not give him some points, some brownie points, and say, "Oh, well done, Nicodemus. You've been able to do or say something that all these other Jews and Pharisees have failed to do." No. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That truly, truly formula was saying something very important to Nicodemus, to say, "Not so fast, Mr. Nicodemus, or Dr. Nicodemus, or Professor Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you have no clue of who I am. Just acknowledging that I came from heaven is not the complete gospel testimony, for anyone can say this. But who is clueless of God's way of salvation? However, Nicodemus, you need a new birth. You need a new birthing. You need a new womb. You need to be born again. And unless you are born anew and from above, you cannot, impossible, you cannot see the kingdom of God and will not enter into the kingdom of God. Christ is the kingdom of God. Christ, the bringer of the kingdom of God. And none can see him, none can know him, understand what he means, apart from God revealing him. Anyone can explain the gospel to you, but the gospel needs more than a good explanation. One has to be born of God, spiritually made anew, given life, awoken from the dead. Nicodemus was religious. He was a teacher of the Jews, a professor of theology, of Old Testament studies and hermeneutics. Yes, he was. But was clueless to the matter of which he spoke or taught, like many seminary graduates of our day. Yes, they may know the Greek and Hebrew, they may know the Latin, but this matter of Christ is not taught in seminary, my friends. I'm not lying to you. This is the matter of which God alone teaches. You can do all your Greek tenses, aorist tense, and word tense, and still miss Christ. And Nicodemus thought Jesus was another professor of theology who just had miracles to add to his resume. That's right. Yes, we know that you are a teacher, come from heaven, for none can do the things that you do unless. So he is making reference to Jesus' miracles to authenticate that Jesus was a rabbi. This is in John 3. Nicodemus has the testimony that Jesus is just a teacher. Nicodemus does not have John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, and John 1, verse 14. Nicodemus does not know that he is standing before the Lord of creation, the Lord of glory, who was in the beginning with God, by whom all things were made. Nicodemus was not speaking to a good teacher. He was speaking to God. And Jesus was about to set Nicodemus straight, give him a theological spanking, and at the same time leaving him hopeless. But how? By telling Nicodemus about something that he had no power to do and yet was a requirement of salvation, and that is to be born of God. To be born of God is not caused by a man and is not caused by water baptism. Otherwise, the teaching of Jesus in John 3 means nothing and would not have amazed Nicodemus if what Nicodemus was hearing was, oh, you need to be baptized. Yes, that would have been offensive to a Jew, but that was still something that he had heard from John the Baptist. It was not anything new. But this birthing from above, that's new teaching. To him, at least. Let us hear the conversation and the response. John 3, 4 to 8, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Nicodemus is thinking, at what level? He's thinking at the level of the flesh, at the level of the lust of his mind and his flesh. Nicodemus is in the flesh and can only reason in the flesh. His level or horizon of theological thinking only takes him back to mommy's belly, Gaba food baby, back to the sippy cup, diaper change type theology. That's where Nicodemus is. And his conclusion was, that will not work, Jesus. How can a grown man like me be born again? Who is going to shove me back into my mother's belly and not get my mother killed? What you speak of does not make sense at all. Yes, it does not make sense. Because Jesus and Nicodemus are not speaking on level terms. Jesus is speaking at the higher level, at a different dimension, the spiritual dimension. But according to Jesus' level, this was very low theology, not even close to the deeper things of heaven. Because later Jesus is going to say, well, if you don't understand these lowly things, earthly things, how can you understand the heavenly things? Jesus is saying this is theology 101 of salvation, Nicodemus, and you are failing to get it. And yet you are a professor of theology. Jesus answered verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Again, the Lord repeated the formula, verily, verily, and said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Lord is not backing off, and he is not relaxing the demands of entry to say, Nicodemus, I added water and baby shampoo in the mix so that it becomes easy for you, it becomes accessible to you to do. No. Water itself does not cause a new birth. It does not cause regeneration, because everyone who has a bathtub or has a shower will be born again. And also because that would throw off what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. Jesus' point is the need of the new birth and the impossibility of that condition to be met or to be done by a mere man born of a woman by anything that they do. And many false churches have been built on this verse. Baptismal regeneration. To say, if you just get dunked in water, you've been born again. Because when the natural man sees water, they want to dunk someone in it and say, see, we have dipped you. Now, you've been born again. And that is a racket of a gospel. That's a racket of a gospel. And yet, it's so popular. The water and spirit are not speaking to two different things. They're speaking to the same matter. Water was an Old Testament picture of the Holy Spirit coming from above. And the Spirit defines what the water means. To say born of water, even the Spirit. In the theology of John, water and Spirit are speaking to the same water. They're speaking to the same thing. As with the Lord Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He came and asked for water, and yet he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. So in the theology of John, water is equivalent or is a euphemism, is another way of speaking of the Holy Spirit. So it is, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the end there should have been translated as, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit. So that defines what the water is. It is the Holy Spirit. And that is consistent with John's theology. Okay? Let us hear the Lord define things for us. Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. This statement would not be accurate if water baptism was part of the equation of the new birth. That which is born of the flesh remains what? According to Jesus, it remains the flesh. The flesh remains with confidence in the flesh, confidence in itself, and cannot come out of that state no matter what is done to it religiously or not. But what is the contrast? And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. What is the Lord saying? He's saying, like begets like. The flesh begets the flesh, and the Spirit begets the Spirit. To be born again makes one a spiritual man, because they are born of the spiritual man with Christ, or they are born of God who is Spirit. So the new birth is by the working of God's Spirit and not by water in a fish pond. One who is not born of God can be baptized a million times and still remain what? Remain the flesh, dead in trespasses and sins, still under condemnation. And the flesh cannot please God because it always establishes its own righteousness and refuses to submit to the righteousness of God. Verse 7. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The Lord said to Nicodemus, do not be surprised by this doctrine. It is not a new teaching. This is how it has always been. One must be born again. And born again of God. And I hear that Billy Graham has a book on how to be born again. Steps to be born again. I've heard a lot of preachers who have steps on how to be born again. That is a false book. That's witchcraft. If any preacher, so-called, tells you of steps that you have to do to be born again, then they are witch doctors. Okay? Just as Joel Osteen also has his sinner's prayer. And he will say, we believe that if you have said this prayer, then you have been born again. There's no sinner's prayer that causes one to be born again. It's false teaching. Here, what happens in the new birth, according to the words of Jesus? Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So this matter of regeneration is the theological term for the new birth. It's like the wind, Jesus said. It's like the wind. Why the wind? Because no one controls the wind. It blows where it wants, or where it likes, or where it listeth, as God directs it. Only God controls the wind. And Jesus' point Being what? His point is that it's not up to you. God is sovereign over the matter. To be born again is not an act of the preacher and him preaching. I do not believe that at all. To be born again is an act of God alone, whereby God quickens or gives life to that which was spiritually dead and enables them to hear, to comprehend, to receive the gospel. So to be born again is the giving of ability to the dead sinner in spiritual things. And no sinner is able to give that ability to another sinner, no matter how well they preach. Regeneration is 100% the work of God. God is truly and absolutely sovereign and knows exactly who and when to make one alive. If God knows and has numbered the hairs in your head, how can he not be able to arrange the matter of salvation? God is sovereign over the preacher as he is over the one who needs to be saved. The timing of regeneration and when a sinner comes to the knowledge of the gospel is not in man's hands. I cannot cause you to hear the gospel. I could preach 500 million sermons and you still not hear. And yet, if God has quickened you, I can preach for 1 minute and God will cause you to hear. Yeah? God never told anyone how long it takes between regeneration and one coming to faith. All that teaching is just speculation. What we know for sure is this. When God regenerates a sinner, when he makes them alive, when he gives them the new birth, the unbeliever will hear the gospel and will rejoice in Christ. Regeneration is just like the wind, not in man's control. Yeah? And the Ephesians were dead in trespasses and sins, just as the rest, even the sons of disobedience, and were clueless to the matter of Christ and his salvation. They did not care. They could not hear it even until and unless God caused it in them. They did not receive the gospel because of their free will. It's God who caused them to receive the gospel. They were plying the trade of false religion according to the traditions and commandments of men, following after the lusts of their flesh and their minds, essentially to say salvation by works, which end is death. So this is how God found you, my brother and sister, dead in trespasses and sins. But some will say, but I grew up in church, and so I was never really that bad. I never was dead in trespasses and sins because I did not do the bad stuff like the rest. Like my neighbor's kids, those were bad, but not me. But this is not about doing bad stuff. That's not the category. This is about false religion. And many have long tenure in false religion and cannot repent unless God grants that repentance to them. They can't repent from their dead works, because dead works are things that are seemingly good in our own eyes that men and women put their trust in as righteousness before God. So how did the Ephesians come out of that spiritual state? They were invited to the altar to make a decision for Jesus. Did a sinner's prayer and got baptized. My dear brothers and sisters, that kind of religion is the opium of the masses. It denies, it disregards God's formula of salvation. Being born anew and from above, Paul said, verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. But God, yes, that is the hinge, that is the turning point, that is the anchor of the whole matter, that is the difference maker, that is the power, the cause. Not but Paul, not but my mom and dad, not but my grandpa or grandma, not but our church, not but my faithfulness, not but my tithes and offerings, not but I stopped my sin and started to be righteous. No, but God. The matter that now stands before the Ephesians had nothing to do with them. It was far from them to think or to do. It was God's doing, but God. The whole matter of salvation is summed up in that expression, but God. And what was Paul saying? Romans 9:16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. It does not depend on the man who runs or who wills, but on God. Salvation does not depend and has never and would never depend on what a sinner does or does not do. This is really some serious scandal, a serious offense. Declare this truth faithfully and see what happens. People get itchy. They get offended. They want you to go further until you can find a point somewhere in the scriptures that sounds like salvation depends on them. They will throw conditions to things that are not conditions of salvation, but are effects of salvation. Faith and repentance are not conditions that you fulfill by yourself. They are effects of salvation. They are results of salvation. Salvation depends on God's mercy, Him who shows mercy, and on whom He wills. God shows mercy to whom He wills, and He will harden whom He wills. That's right. Verse 4, again of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, but God, again, is the cause and only cause of salvation. And you can also say, but Christ, or but grace, or but the cross. Because beyond that, you are in unsafe territory. But what is it about but God? What is it about but God? What is it about God? Being rich in mercy. You want a God who is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy, and that means He did not deal with our sins as they deserve. He did not impute our sins to us. That's mercy. But what was His motivation? The text says, because of His great love with which He loved us. He loved us. He loved those whom He redeemed. He did not love those He did not redeem. There's this teaching that God all loves all men. And surprisingly coming from some so-called sovereign grace people. That love of God that redeems is particular to the elect. And elect alone is grace and mercy is particular to the elect and elect alone. His mercy is rich and His love is great because He could not be rich in mercy without the great love to match it. And He could not have the love and not be merciful to His people. God did not clip some coupons to get us saved. He paid the highest possible price, redeemed us with imperishable things, the blood of Christ. God loved us, the elect, with a great love, a love founded in the nature of his being, intrinsic to him, not caused by ourselves because we did something for him. Understand me? His love for us, the elect in Christ, is eternal, is unchangeable and unconditional. It is not based on your good behavior or bad behavior. God is not finicky like you and I. One does not scratch God's back, for God bless them with his eternal salvation. It pleased him. It made him happy to save you and I freely. It was his good pleasure. Ephesians says, but God doing, God being God in himself and by himself, his mercy to the undeserving, his love for you, and by this you were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous light of his Son, and now called the saints at Ephesus faithful in Christ. Yes, by his doing, just as the Corinthians, you are in Christ Jesus, who was made for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that what? So that none would boast before him. Even when we were dead in transgressions, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what did God do for these who are dead in transgressions? And see that Paul included himself among those who were dead. He did not try to clean up his own resume and say, oh, by the way, I was born a Jew, thus I was spiritually alive. No. Just as he did in Philippians chapter 3, he said, oh, that was false religion. Or his resume as a lawkeeper was false religion. Only good for flushing down the toilet. So he said, we were dead in our transgressions. Dead in Adam, hopeless and stuck. Stuck in false religion, committed to false religion. But God made us alive. He did. God is he who made us alive together with Christ. And to be made alive is to say saved. A sinner cannot be made alive apart from Christ. And the one who has been made alive is saved, my friends. But it is not like Christ was also dead in trespasses and sins. Christ was never dead in trespasses and sins. Christ was never depraved. Christ was never under false religion. Paul is saying, the believer was put into union with Christ, even as they were dead in trespasses and sins. So that legally, as Christ died and resurrected, they too were reckoned by God as already gone through that process, that event of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. In God's accounting books, that is how he has recorded things. God does not see the believer or the elect apart from Christ and what Christ did on their behalf. God does not look at them according to their own personal experience, but he looks at them in the experience of Christ or through the experience of Christ. So they were made alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been made righteous before God. You are righteous. Even now, before God you are. Why? How? By grace you have been sanctified and justified. If it is not of God's doing in Christ, then it is not of grace. There's no salvation apart from God's grace. If it is of men and women cooperating with God to cause anything, then it is not of grace, but of works. Because the dead do not take medicine. The dead do not eat chicken nuggets. The dead do not cooperate with anything. If it is something that makes alive, then it is of grace alone. It means it is of God's doing alone. By grace you have been saved. Not by grace you shall be saved, but have been saved because the gospel transaction looks back to the cross as where the payment happened. The gospel is a declaration of something that already happened. It's telling you of something that already happened and what it means. By grace you have been saved. And if you were to rewind the tape of salvation, you go back into eternity, into the beginning of God, who has no beginning, and find the gospel testimony. God has no beginning because he was in the beginning. And yet God has always had the gospel in his mind to do. The God who calls things that are not as if they were. His grace and mercy were purposed from eternity and made manifest by the appearing of Christ. So what happened together with Christ? Number one, made alive in Christ. This is what has happened. Every believer has been made alive in Christ. They are not dead. See the contrast. They were dead in trespasses and sins, but in Christ they are alive. Number two, raised us up with him, which means the resurrection of Christ. We also were reckoned as having been resurrected with Christ. Number three, seated with him in the heavenly places. That is speaking to a completed process, a completed salvation from the cross to the grave, to the heavenly throne, and to the sitting. If we should want to know and understand the matter of the believers standing before God, we should not look to their tithing record, but should follow the trail of Christ. In business or in crime investigation, we say follow the money. But in salvation, we say follow Christ. And by that, I mean understand what Christ means, who he is, and what he has done, and believe it. What has Christ accomplished? What is God saying about Jesus? That's the only foundation of assurance. You have to know what God is saying. You have to know what justification means. You have to understand what reconciliation means. You have to know what redemption means. You have to know what the cross means. What did Jesus mean by it is finished? Because if you don't know those things, you cannot base your faith on falsehood. You have to know what those things mean and believe them. That's the only foundation of assurance and faith. So you're going to have to learn. You can't just be listening to things that make your ears itchy, tickle your ears. The believer's story is written and is found complete in Christ. Yes, formerly dead, but made alive in Christ, raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. And the Christ who is seated cannot be unseat. And that means this salvation cannot be lost. Anyone who believes that salvation can be lost believes a false gospel. Why? Why a false gospel? Because the death, resurrection, and session of Christ secured an eternal salvation. By his death, he made a complete payment or satisfaction of your sin debt, By his resurrection, God confirmed acceptance of the payment for our justification as enough, as complete, to clear all the arrears of debt that you may have owed God. Complete satisfaction. And by his session on the right hand of power, Christ, with all power and authority, he guarantees our salvation by his sovereignty. You understand me? A salvation that can be lost was never to be accomplished by Christ. That's not our gospel. So why did God do all this and in this manner? Why did God propose, as the sovereign one who had all power, knowledge, wisdom, to do things otherwise? How and why did he do things this way? Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God did all this salvation thing for a reason. There's a reason to why things are the way they are. But many will not see what is necessary for that end to be true. God saved the Ephesians and all the saints of all time not because they were miserable, not to be a nice person, a nice God who was carrying favor with his creation. The text says, he saved by grace that he might do what? Show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. To demonstrate his grace in Christ. Did you hear that? God saved us by grace to demonstrate his kindness. But how is that even possible? How does God show the surpassing riches of his grace to a righteous people? If you were righteous right now in yourself, how would God demonstrate the surpassing riches of his grace? It would be impossible. It would not work. So, what has to happen for there to be grace and mercy? Sin. Bingo. Sin. And for these reasons, the Ephesians and all of us were born in sin. We did not decide to be born in sin. We were born and discovered that we were sinners. We did not cause our sin. We have no power to cause sin or righteousness. We have no power to cause anything, especially at the scale of which we are talking. Sin was God's decree, that he may work out the decree of our salvation that will result to the praise of the glory and riches of his grace toward us in Christ. That's clear teaching. There's no confusion. There's no confusion about this. There's only unbelief. There's only unbelief. Many preachers, sadly, Reformed and even some Sovereign Grace preachers will not speak to this matter, and thus they defeat all their claims of the God whom they claim to be sovereign, or their claims of God's grace. If God intended to show his grace and mercy and its richness, then it is unavoidable, it is inevitable that sin was part of what he intended to happen. There are no two ways about that. No matter how one tries to do gymnastics to evade the reality of the matter, there's no way that you can run away from that. The cause and effect is there. Cannot deny it. Can only deny it because of unbelief. You have been saved from sin because God determined to demonstrate that he is merciful and gracious to the praise of the glory of his grace. How could that happen if you were not a sinner? Do you understand what I'm saying? For by grace, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So you see the development of the teaching. The Ephesians dead in trespasses and sins after their lusts, the cravings of their minds, under the power of the evil one. But now God is moving and unfolding the mystery of all of that. And saying, Ephesians, you are saved. But this is how you have been saved. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But if God would have his mercy to be praised, then all of salvation has to be of grace. By grace you have been saved. That is the declaration of the gospel. By grace, that's the condition. By grace you have been saved. Grace is not waiting for you to change your mind, to wake up on the right side of your bed and then say, okay, today's boring. I think I'm going to try Jesus. That's not grace. The gospel is a declaration of by grace you have been saved. Given what we have been told about the spiritual condition of the Ephesians, they could only be saved by grace. They could only be saved by God. And given everything that you know about yourself, the very things that you know intimately about yourself as a sinner, from yesterday, from today, how shall you have a standing before God? Apart from his grace and mercy, how shall you be made righteous? Stopping things does not make you righteous. Trying to be righteous does not make you righteous. It's impossible to be righteous before God by anything that you do. It's impossible. So how shall you be righteous? Someone with better understanding than me, tell me how one who is dead in trespasses and sins comes from that and be called saved. How? Answer. By grace you have been saved through faith. Why through faith? Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Do you see? That is an either-or situation. This is where we get the alone in faith alone. This is where we get the grace alone. It's 100% faith, which means grace alone, or is of works. And you could rewrite Romans 11:6 this way, the same truth, and say, if by faith, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, faith is no longer faith. But if it is of works, it is no longer faith. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So Paul says, faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. And it is not a gift of God to all men. I don't know what is hard to understand about this. If I say to someone, the car that you have is not your own. In other words, he did not buy it with your own money. It was a gift from your grandma or grandpa. We know exactly what it means. It means they got the car from their grandparents and they paid nothing for it. Similarly, faith is not something that you caused by an act of your will or your power. The dead in trespasses and sins have no faith. They are faithless. So if anyone should have faith in Christ, it happened only one way. It was given them as a gift by God. And the opposite of that is that if one does not believe the gospel, who made them to differ? It is God who did not give them faith, and that implies election and reprobation. This matter, much of false Christianity cannot deal with. They hate the God who is absolutely sovereign in election and reprobation. They want to give that power to men. And it is infuriating if you have been taught of God and you know the truth. But it is because it is the religion of the walking dead. My dear friends, faith is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see that connection? Salvation by grace through faith, and there's a reason for that, so that no one would boast. Because God knows you. You love to boast. And that is clear teaching. Faith is not a product or result of human effort. It is given by God to as many as should be saved, so that no one should boast. But the Arminians, the freewillers, the I chose Jesus, I decided, I made up my mind people, want to boast and say, but God gave all men faith, and we made ourselves to differ because we chose Christ and they did not. And they will say, if one is given a gift, they have to receive it. Yeah, that sounds like a good argument, but it's a foolish argument. Why? Because they are assuming something that is not there. They are assuming that all men are spiritually alive, which they are not. The dead do not take medicine because they're dead. I see that Amazon and other stores have been having special promotions, discounts on select items. Go to the cemetery tomorrow with some belated Father's Day gifts and see how many will take them. Bring all kinds of things that fathers would love in the cemetery and see how many will be taken. Shout and say, here I am. Come get them. None will be taken. Okay? Bring ice cream. None will be taken. You lose your voice before anything has been taken. Why? Because they're dead. Okay? To say you can come to Christ, understand Christ, receive Christ by your own power is reasoning the Nicodemus way. And it got him in trouble with Jesus. Jesus was infuriated by Nicodemus. The faith that God gives is not dependent on the sinner to activate it. Like it is some gel or some glue. There's no language in the scriptures of activating faith or salvation or the anointing as if it is a credit card that you receive in the mail and then you call some 1-800 number for the bank to activate it. That's false teaching. It is a denial of the point of the text, which is salvation is all of God and for His glory alone. Faith, this faith of salvation is found only in those who have been born of God, made alive in Christ. And that's how we differentiate between the false and the true gospel. We're looking at whatever is being said, does it give all glory to Christ or to God alone, or it shares glory with men? And there is the testimony of the false gospel. Romans 4:13-15. Paul says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Did you hear that? The promise of God to Abraham was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And the law means by works of the flesh. And the Holy Spirit gave a contrast to that. Because those are the only two ways that one can try to be righteous before God. By way of law, which is works, which is the flesh, or by way of faith, which is grace and mercy, which is Christ, which is the cross alone. And we're taught that the inheritance to Abraham and his descendants was by the righteousness of faith. It was by the righteousness of doing nothing but looking to Christ. That's what is being said. Which means it looked outside of Abraham's own faithfulness to God's faithfulness to his promise. Verse 14, Romans 4. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For if those who are of law are heirs, to say, if the law would bless you with any spiritual blessing, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, Christ died in vain. That's the other way to say it. If any of God's promises could be entered into by your law keeping, holiness by law keeping, sanctification by law keeping, then Christ died in vain. Because sanctification is a promise of God, as is righteousness, as is eternal life. If those of law are made heirs, those of works are made heirs, then faith is made void and the promise nullified, made zero. The law nullifies faith. It cancels faith and the promise. It cancels salvation, eternal life, righteousness. And yet someone still wants to bring the redeemed under the law because they are reading from the treasured confession of faith. My dear friends, faith is made void and the promise of salvation nullified if anything about my standing, your standing before God is dependent on anything that you do or that I do. If faith was dependent on me, then it is not faith, but works. But faith is given. It's not dependent on me. It's given and it's sustained by the power of God. Faith is of God and it respects Christ and our salvation in him. And that by grace and mercy alone, through the cross alone, we have been saved. For the law brings about wrath. That's what the law does. The law brings about wrath. It has never changed. It still does the same thing. The law brings about wrath. But where there's no law, there's also no violation. So the believer is now in Christ. Christ is not under the law. Christ fulfilled all the law. The believer is in Christ. And Christ has no violation of the law. And so the believer is reckoned as having no violation of the law. Do you understand that? This is wonderful stuff if you make it about Christ. It has to be about Christ. Okay? But Paul ends this way in Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The believer, the elect, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I did not say that. The Holy Spirit did. All these things have context and they need proper understanding. We can't skip them just because there's something about good works. Let us look at verse 10 again. It begins with four. And that tells us why this salvation is not by man or the works of men. For we are his workmanship. Salvation is God's workmanship. In man, by Christ Jesus, is God's doing by Christ Jesus. And the Greek word for workmanship is different from that which speaks to human works. They're not the same words. The Greek word for workmanship denotes a work of art, a masterpiece, something that is well done with skill and mastery, perfection. So the believer or the redeemed are a work of art, God's masterpiece in Christ, God's workmanship. Do you understand me? This is who they are. They are God's workmanship. They are perfected in Christ by the work of the hands of God. But that was not the end of things. But there was a purpose of God doing this workmanship. He had a reason, or he had reasons. The purpose created in Christ Jesus for good works. It just does not say created in Christ, but created in Christ for good works. That's what God intended. The believer is not saved by works, but was created for good works. See the difference. Which works God prepared beforehand to be done, to be God's workmanship, is impossible to achieve or to do by human works of any kind. It's impossible to get to that level of artistry, of perfection, of craftsmanship. But what we have been made to be in Christ is to result in good works. Here Paul, in Titus 2, 11 to 14, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." You hear that? We have been redeemed from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people, for his own possession. All the redeemed are Christ's possession. They are already purified. But for what end? Zealous for good deeds or good works. Verse 14 again. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus 3, 7 to 8. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is who we are. We have been justified by his grace. We are righteous by his grace, and we've been made heirs. We are already these things. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. That's clear teaching. Okay? There wasn't any conditional salvation in that. There wasn't any conditional salvation. So our text of Ephesians 2 says God prepared these works in advance. He prepared them beforehand to be done in Christ by or through the redeemed. Not through the unredeemed, but through the redeemed. The purpose of the works are not for the believer to be working in them to establish righteousness or salvation for themselves, but to walk in them, and there's a difference. We are not working, but we are walking. Walking, we already have a status as redeemed, holy, and justified. Working, we are trying to gain a status. See the difference? That's a huge difference. Pay attention to what I said. The works were prepared beforehand by God for the believer to walk in them, not to work in them. The believer is not working. They are resting and walking in Christ. But God has prepared works for believers to do. Yes, he has. That he will cause them to do, empower them to do as they walk by faith. The believer is not doing a work for God. You are not working in the place of God or for the benefit of God. The believer is working, but God is the one who is working in them for his good pleasure. You are not causing anything. It's God who is doing it. These works are not for them to merit salvation, because salvation cannot be merited. They are already saved by grace, as Paul has just noted. And see that Paul always tells you that you've been redeemed by Christ, you've been saved by grace, before he tells you about the walking part of it. Your walk does not cause anything before God. It does not improve your standing before God. Now, there's some who claim that the New Testament does not teach good works amongst the redeemed. I say that is a lie. That's not true. You have to twist a lot of scriptures to come to that conclusion. The scriptures do teach that. Of the family of God, yes, we are taught to be charitable people. We are taught to be patient people. We are taught to be kind people. We are taught to be forgiving people. We are taught to bear each other's burdens. Yes, we are taught. Paul said the believer was created in Christ for good works. Good works as God defines them. Not as you and I want to define them. And that means those in Christ do good works because what they do and deemed to be good is not in their evaluation, but God's evaluation, the God who created them in Christ for that end, is God's business. Salvation is not of works. Salvation is not of works. But we can't deny what the text says just in an effort to protect salvation by grace alone. It doesn't have to be done that way, because if you do it that way, guess what? You're going to have to remove a lot of scripture from the New Testament, and that's not going to work. You have no authority. You and I have no authority to do that. You can't do that. These things can be taught right, without messing up the true doctrine of our free salvation. Okay? So works of any kind are not grounds of salvation. And we have labored this point in almost 400 messages. But the works of the believer are by grace alone, because God prepared them beforehand to be done by those that he created in Christ. Every believer is going to have to do some things. I don't know what. And none of the things that God ordained to be done by you are going to fail. There's not even a single thing that's going to fail, because it is God's business. Now, many people would want a list of the good works to do. And that is a problem. Once we begin to ask for a list, then we have a problem, because the works are done by God in and through the believer, in his time and in his way. It is God who works in the believer to will and to do for his good pleasure. And we surely can't call that which God is doing through the believer as evil. You can't say that. There's no way. I will not accept that. Yes, you're a sinner. But if God is working something in you, that can be evil, my friends. That's not true teaching. Secondly, once you have a list of the works given, guess what? People will begin to treat salvation as if it is of works. They'll go and tick and say, this done, 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 and I'm in. That's not the correct way to look at it. And sooner than later, you begin to navel gaze to count your daily steps, which is not the point of the text. The text is saying, salvation is of God's grace alone, but if their works, they were ordained of God in all the elect from before the foundation of the world in Christ, And God called them good, not because they lacked a core to building hospitals or feeding the hungry in Israel. They're good because they were created in Christ Jesus. Pay attention to that line because it's a very critical point. Paul is making a contrast between two kinds of work. The works of the sinner by themselves as nothing, as dung, to the works of God through the sinner, through the believer who has been redeemed. If you miss this point, you can easily go against God's teaching. It is the believer as they stand, as they have been created in Christ, that what they do is good. Apart from Christ, there's no good. And since they are ordained of God and in Christ, they will not fail and are good. And the believer, though a sinner in practice, you have to understand this point, you have to listen to me, someone. The believer, though a sinner in practice, is not evil before God. The believer has always been loved. The believer is not counted among the wicked, but among the saints, among the holy ones, among the righteous ones. So do not call unclean that which God has made clean. And all believers in Christ are clean. Yes, they are clean. They're clean by the word that he spoke. They're clean by the blood that was shed for them. They're holy, they're sanctified and justified, and thus have been made good. Every believer is good before God. And God works in them those things that he ordained. So their works in Christ are deemed good by God. But they're not for anything. They are not for any salvation. Okay? Conclusion. The Ephesians, dead in trespasses and sins, under the lust of their flesh and mind and the power of the devil, found themselves as the redeemed of God with an inheritance. But how? Because of God's grace and mercy in Christ. By grace, they were saved through faith. By grace, God loved them and saved them. And by grace and mercy, God has loved you and saved you. By grace, he saved them so that he may showcase in the ages to come, that he may demonstrate in the ages to come an eschatological statement with reference to the final consummation of things, salvation, and the appearance of Christ, to say, see what I did to save a wretched sinner by the name of James Cahill, the son of Anatolia. Is mine, has been mine from before the foundation of the world. In time, I've come and granted him faith and repentance, the new birth by God's Spirit, that he may believe and know who Christ is and what Christ has done for him, and all the blessings that God has put for him in Christ. And for this God shall be praised, and I praise him and thank him even now, because I too was so dead in trespasses and sins, under the lust of my flesh and the power of the evil one, doing his bidding. But then the message came, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Dear brother and sister, God has been very kind to me, and I believe he has been very kind to you, because you believe you were not looking for Jesus. You were having fun with your life. Okay? But God came and interrupted you to the knowledge of his salvation and his Christ. God has not called you and I to count our good works, even in Christ, for salvation, but to faith in him. We have been called to faith in Christ, but he will do all his good pleasure in and through us, his workmanship created anew in Christ. And none of what God determined to do through us will fail. As none that God determined to do for us will fail either. That is God's gospel, and it is worthy of acceptance because it is free. To God be the glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. We are done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you, we honor you for your kindness and mercy towards us in Christ, your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them even as you cause us to will and to do for your good pleasure. But the bigger testimony is that we were saved by grace because of your love, your great love, and your mercy, your abundant mercy, that in the ages to come you may show the surpassing riches of your love and mercy towards us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching. May you cause your people to hear these things and accept them. It is in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.